If you've ever spoken to someone about Jesus, you will know the experience. I hope you have. You explain Jesus and their eyes glaze over, or they look at you like you're from another planet, or they say, yes, I believe all of that, but you know that there is no evidence of that in the way they live. We know Jesus as Lord, risen to the throne of heaven, who died to save us, and so our lives belong to him. It's not merely an intellectual proposition. But what is so obvious to us once our eyes have been opened is hidden from them. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And this is not something of which I can be proud. I once was like them. Very likely you were also. There will be some in this room today who are still like that. This is not a new phenomenon. That wasn't the word I wanted. Phenomenon was the word I wanted. Isaiah 42:18. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see who is blind but my servant. You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. But, Isaiah said, God will open the ears of the deaf. He will open the eyes of the blind. And so in Isaiah 35:2, they will see the splendor of the Lord, and then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Come forward 800 years to Jesus. And in our passage today, go back a page to Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Some people brought to Jesus a man who was deaf. He could hardly talk. Verse 33, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this point, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Now that begins our passage for today, but come forward with me to chapter 8, verse 22. If you're not looking in your Bibles, you're missing out. Chapter 8, verse 22, some people brought Jesus a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him, and Jesus opened his eyes. A deaf man can hear, a blind man can see. Two miracles, and they are a metaphor for understanding and believing Jesus. They're a living parable. Now look what happens in between the deaf man and the blind man being healed. What happens in between is Jesus feeds the 4,000 with a few loaves of bread, and then in the boat again, Jesus tries to teach his disciples the significance, the meaning of what they have just seen. But they are mystified. They do not understand. And Jesus rebukes them, chapter 8, verse 17. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? For two whole years, Jesus' disciples have heard Jesus' teaching. They've seen his miracles, but they are spiritually blind and deaf. They just don't get it. And if we do not understand, then we are just like them. So it's worthwhile for us to dig a little deeper and see what they should have understood. Please do that with me. I'm at Mark chapter 8 now and verse 1. This is in between the two miracles. Mark 8:1, during those days another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. if I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, does that story sound familiar? If you were here last week, I hope it does. It's very similar to the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. Huge crowd, remote location, no food. Jesus multiplies the bread, lots left over. Why did Mark take up space and record another feeding miracle, which is so similar? Two reasons. The first account, the loaves and fishes to the 5,000, was in Jewish territory to Jewish people. Then Jesus left Galilee to escape Herod, and now he's in the Decapolis over to the east. Now, the Decapolis is Greek territory, it's Gentile territory, not Jewish territory. So this second crowd is mixed, it's Jews and Gentiles, and there's a picture for us here, friends. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman? We referred to her last week. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the children's table," she said. And her story marks the start of Jesus' mission to the Gentiles. You see, and the Apostle Paul hasn't even been converted yet. But Jesus goes over to the Gentiles. Now, fascinating, in this area, the Decapolis, and I'm fascinated by this because Michelle and I, with our tour, were actually there last year. The Decapolis is where the Jewish Christians will escape to in 70 AD when the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem, and the whole area became Christian. It was one of the earliest places to see a change and growth in Christian faith. So the first feeding, the 5,000, was a climax to Jesus' ministry to the Jews. The second feeding marks the end of his mission to the Gentiles. Now, here's another reason for the second feeding miracle. It emphasizes just how blind the disciples were. This is like when you attend a class, you fail the exam, so you have to repeat the class. Except in the case of the disciples, they fail again after the second class. Mark chapter 8, verse 3, in the middle of the feeding of the 4,000. "If I send these people home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in the remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Goodness me, he just did it with the 5,000. And then later in the boat, Jesus warns them about the yeast of the Herod and the Pharisees. And he's talking about the two groups that are directly opposing him, out to trap him and even to kill him. But the disciples think he's talking about whether they've got enough bread in the boat. Which then brings us back to verse 17, which I mentioned just a few moments ago. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?"
"12.
And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? So Jesus gave them another miracle to teach them. And us. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. We read this just a moment ago. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, this is interesting because this, as far as I can imagine, that I can remember, is the only miracle that didn't work the first time round. So what's going on? Did Jesus get it wrong the first time? Is that what we're supposed to understand here? No. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is you. You can't see straight. You don't understand what is right in front of you. It's like confusing people with walking trees. It's ridiculous. What are you on? Is the question that Jesus is asking his disciples, essentially. Who fed the Israelites in the desert? Who comes to his people and says, I am, do not be afraid? Who did Isaiah say would open the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind? There is only one. God alone does these things. God has come to redeem his people. But before we get too critical of the disciples, friends, it's exactly the same now. And we've been in their situation, haven't we? Jesus has been clearly proclaimed as the risen Lord, but this is spiritually discerned. Jesus' disciples wouldn't really understand until Pentecost. It requires a miracle of God's Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears. The disciples aren't there yet, but they are about to make a breakthrough, which is wonderful. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? See, this is the key evangelistic question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. What about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Phew. Not before time, Peter. You remember the very first verse in Mark? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And the rest of the gospel is all about showing that Jesus is the Christ. We've been on the journey with Peter for 2 years. We're getting frustrated, just like Jesus. It's brilliant writing. And now it twigs. You are the Christ. Peter recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one of God. All the Old Testament looked forward to this ruler and king from God who would save his people, establish righteousness, bring peace, who would crush every earthly empire and establish his own eternal kingdom. Jesus, that's you. At last, Peter, you can see clearly. Well, yes and no. Just like the miracle, look what happens. Verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not a good idea, Peter. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Whoa! What just happened there? And the answer is that Peter still only has half the story. He still isn't seeing straight. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ must suffer and die first, and then rise from the dead in order to inherit his eternal throne. First the suffering, then the glory. Peter rather liked the idea of sharing the glory. Don't we all? But suffering, rejection, and death, that didn't exactly fit with Peter's program. Does it fit with yours? Jesus has a lesson to teach his disciples. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, this is a solemn and emphatic announcement. He called the crowds to himself. This is for us all. You want to follow Jesus? Do you? Then you have to give up your life. Count yourself as dead. Because that's what Jesus did. His whole ministry was leading to the cross. And if you don't do that, you simply aren't following him. What does that mean, actually? It just means putting Jesus in charge of your life, giving it over to him. And Jesus didn't live for this world, and he doesn't want us living for this world. So we put aside our own ambitions and the pursuit of the things that we love in this world, and we replace them with different ambitions and different pursuits. So our ambition becomes to please Jesus, and we pursue a holy life, which means a life set apart for Jesus' purposes, not ours. Our lives are not our own. We belong to Jesus. Our time is not alone. Every breath is a gift. Our money is not our own. We are stewards of God's resources. But the real kicker, the one thing that Jesus picks out to illustrate what it means to following him is honoring Jesus in our relationships. We are required always to own the name of Jesus. Verse 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." You want Jesus to own your name before the Father? Do you want that? Then own his name before the world. That's the deal. It's like wearing a wedding ring. I don't take my wedding ring off when I go out by myself. I leave it on. That says, I belong to another. And before the world, we need to acknowledge, I belong to another. To Jesus. Now that could mean giving up a relationship for Jesus' sake, because if they won't accept Jesus, they may not accept me, and that's okay. If they hate Jesus, they will hate me, and that's okay. But if they love Jesus, then they will love me for his sake, and that's much more valuable, because that's eternal, and Jesus is eternal. Why on earth would we live that way? Well, that's where trust comes into it, friends. We trust Jesus that ultimately we won't lose anything. It's entirely for our benefit. Verse 36. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Wasn't that reading of Psalm 49 wonderful? What can you give in exchange for your soul? It's precious. Ultimately, this must be true. We cannot hang on to our life. We don't own our life, it's just a lease. We saw that just a few moments ago in the video, didn't we? From Bruce, who, though he is about to lose his life physically, has gained eternal life and who has owned the name of Jesus before us. Ultimately, it's got to be true. We cannot hang on to our life. We are for sure going to lose it. We're good for a few years in this world and then it's over, friends. So what are the options here? Well, we can cling to an ever more slender thread until finally it snaps and we can lose it entirely, or we can hand it over to Jesus. The question is, do you really trust Jesus enough to give him your life like that? Do you trust Jesus that if you go with him, you won't really lose anything? You'll gain everything. Finishing up. Friend, are your eyes and your ears open or closed? Have you understood who Jesus is? This is not an intellectual question, like you can tick the box in a survey. It's not answered when you give verbal assent to the sentence, Jesus is the Christ of God. This question is answered when you give your life to Jesus, because you know that in the end it will be better for you, even if you do get a smaller slice of this world. And you might. This question is answered when you own Jesus' name in all your relationships. When you're not ashamed to own him because you know that he will own your name before the Father. And that's all that matters. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for all he teaches us. Thank you that we can so easily identify with the disciples in their blindness. And yet, by your Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, you opened their eyes fully. And so now, by new birth, you come to us and open our eyes and unstop our ears so that we may know Jesus. Please, Lord, grant that if there are any here amongst us today who have not seen Jesus clearly, that each one would hand their lives over to him, understanding that he is the only one who can redeem their soul. Father, have mercy on our city. Grant that many would ask that question, who is Jesus? And finding the truth, turn to worship him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.